Welcome to a Thursday edition of Catholic Answers Live. Hello there, I'm Sherry Brown-Rigg in for Cy Kellett, who is still on pilgrimage in Rome. And today is an open forum. It's the Thursday edition, which means Jimmy Akin is here. Hello, Jimmy. How are you?
Howdy, how's it going?
It's going great on this end. How about with you?
Going very well. Just staying busy, doing lots of stuff.
Isn't that always your life?
Yeah, well, it's most people's lives.
I suppose it is. Yeah, that's kind of, we live in America, you know, it's just busy, 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 and something's wrong with you if you're not busy. That's kind of what our society tells us.
It tends to, yeah.
Yeah. Hey, I understand that your latest book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, is just flying off the shelves.
Yeah, so I understand. That's what they tell me. I've been doing a lot of interviews about it, and people have really been responding and picking it up, both individual copies for themselves and also cases that they can use. If you get a case of 20, you get them for just $3 each, and that allows you to use them as Christmas presents or give them to friends and family or start a study group or whatever you may want. So lots of people have been doing that.
Well, I think that really that topic, just in one concise book, has probably never been done before. And that's one of the main things that we Catholics kind of get pushback from Protestants on. So to me, it makes perfect sense.
Yeah. Well, thank you. And I hope you've enjoyed the book as well.
I actually have enjoyed the book as well. And I have learned a lot, which is something that I think we all need to do. Keep going on our faith and all that. And, you know, Jimmy had mentioned the buying them by the case. That's really a great thing to do because a lot of parishes are doing this now where they give parishioners a book for Christmas, essentially, have them all wrapped up there. Somebody in the parish usually defrays the cost. This is the perfect book. I can only imagine, Jimmy, having just an army of Catholics actually ready to answer a lot of these different questions, like, actually, well, you took books out of the Bible. This is the original, you know, whatever it is, whatever it happens to be.
Yeah. Before the show, you asked what was going on and what I've been up to. One of the things that folks may know I'm up to is I do a bunch of podcasts, not just here on Catholic Answers Live, but other ones. One of the most popular is called Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and we have a new episode of that out every Friday. Most recently, I did an episode on the flat earth theory. In recent years, in part due to the internet, there are an increasing number of people promoting the idea that the earth may be flat, and they're often ridiculed. But I like to practice what I think of as the golden rule of apologetics, which is just the golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. So if I don't want to be mocked by people who disagree with my views, I don't want to mock people whose views I disagree with. And so in the Flat Earth episode, we were tried to be very charitable, very balanced, look at the arguments from both sides and come to the best conclusion we can. And people might want to check that out, and they might want to share it with friends if they know people online, for example, who are supporters of the Flat Earth view. That could help them out. It could give them a useful tool for dialogue. Also this Friday, tomorrow, we have coming out an episode on Pope Joan. That's a common legend from the Middle Ages that there was once a female pope who then gave birth in public, and that's how it was revealed that she was a woman. And so we look into that and the historical sources, and we talk about how accurate they may or may not be.
Jimmy, I'm having a brain freeze. What's your website again where people can get all these things?
Oh, they can get them at jimmyakin.com, but they can also just Google Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World and it'll come right up.
Okay. Yeah, that's a hard one. jimmyakin.com. I can't believe I forgot that.
Yeah. Happens to all of us.
Okay. Time to engage. Well, I see the calls are really coming in here because it is an open forum. And the number is 888-31-TRUTH, 888-318-7884. If you have a question for Jimmy on any topic tonight on the faith. And let's head to Dallas. Stephen is there. He's on line one. Hey, Stephen, welcome to the open forum. You're on with Jimmy.
Hi there. First, I want to give a shout out. Jimmy, I love your podcast, and I'm looking forward to the one coming out tomorrow.
Oh, thank you.
And so my question refers back to the canonization process of saints. I had recently heard, and I don't know if this is true or not, that the role of the devil's advocate or in the process of looking at someone's canonization has changed or And I just wanted to get some clarification from you on that. One, can you define it a little bit better for me? And two, if it's changed in any way, can you tell me how it has or has not changed?
So, what's in popular speech, the term devil's advocate is used to refer to someone who's arguing against a position, sometimes just for the sake of argument. You know, let's test this idea by arguing against it and see how strong this idea really is. Where the term comes from, though, is there was actually an official at the Congregation for the Causes of Saints in a particular cause for a given saint's canonization whose job was to advocate why this person should not be declared a saint. And that was understood, since a saint in for these purposes is a person who is in heaven, that would mean that the person's soul didn't end up in heaven, that the devil ended up claiming this person's soul. And so that person, that official whose job it was to argue this, became known as the devil's advocate. Now, that didn't mean the devil's advocate thought that the person was actually in hell. It's kind of like a defense attorney in court. A defense attorney, whether he believes his client is innocent or guilty, his job is to argue that his client is innocent. And in the same way, regardless of the devil's advocate's personal thoughts about whether a given person was in heaven or not, his job was to give the best arguments he could for why the person might not be in heaven. And thus, it served as a check on enthusiasm, because you could have someone with a reputation, like, let's say, a Mother Teresa, who was very popular in life and had a very popular reputation for holiness, and subsequent to death, the person's reputation had only grown. And so there were a lot of people who really wanted to see this person declared a saint. And it was the devil's advocate's job to restrain that enthusiasm and say, no, let's consider the other side of the case. You know, everyone has good points and bad points. Let's look at some of the bad points. Let's look at the evidence that this person might not be in heaven. Now, my understanding is that essentially that function is still performed at the Congregation for the Causes of Saints, but it's not formally called the devil's advocate anymore. That my understanding is that the term for that role has changed, but the same basic role of let's look at the evidence for not canonizing a person, whether it's that they're not in heaven, or that miracles have not been performed through their intercession, or they didn't live a life that's one we really want to hold up to the faithful as a model of holiness. For whatever reason, the person might not want to be declared a saint. It's that person's job to make that case to the best extent they can.
Stephen, does that help?
That helps a lot. Thank you so much.
No problem.
All right. Thank you, Stephen. We appreciate that call. And time for us to take a short little break here, but here is the number to call if you'd like to take that line that Stephen just vacated. It is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is here on an open forum, and we have your calls coming up next. Stay with us.
Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features daily Mass, prayers, articles, and meditations in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church. On the web at Magnificat.com.
Homeschool Connections, an online provider of courses for your Catholic homeschool, is a sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. Homeschool Connections website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
The Church has 2,000 years of wisdom to share on what it takes to live life gracefully.
We're so overwhelmed by how much our faith has transformed our marriage and family especially. We want everyone to experience the incredible gift that the Catholic vision of life and love really is.
More to Life with Dr. Greg and Lisa Popchak. Tomorrow morning, 10 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Sherry Brown-Riggin for Cy Kellett, and Jimmy Akin is here answering your calls. at 888-318-7884. And Jimmy, before we head back to the phones here, I do want to talk again about The Bible is a Catholic Book. This book is literally taking America by storm. And I love this. Mark Brumley has this wonderful endorsement that he gave you. And I just love this. You've probably heard it, but it says, short, sweetly lucid, and deliciously insightful.
That's very kind of Mark.
That is very kind. Well, yeah. It goes on. It says, every Catholic should read this delightful, informative book about God's book, the Bible. In this way, more Catholics will see the Bible for what it is, a Catholic book. So, Mark, an awesome, awesome endorsement there. But the book is available as an ebook, a softcover book. You can get it for $3 a copy when you buy a case of 20 to give to family and friends or at your parish. Now, for more information or to read sample chapters, you can visit thebibleisacatholicbook.com.
And you mentioned it's available both as a paperback and as an ebook, so it's available for your Kindle device, but it's also available as an Audible audiobook. So,
did you do it?
Yes, I did. That people always ask that. And yes, I did it myself in my own home sound studio. So you could go to Amazon.com and get either the Kindle version or the audiobook version there, and then you could tell your Echo device to read The Bible as a Catholic Book, and she'll be happy to do it. In my voice.
In your voice. Wow, Jimmy Akin in your living room. I love it. But you know, it's not that easy to do those audiobooks. And so I think that's why people are just really, you know, kind of like, wow, that's really awesome.
Oh, well, I like it when the author reads his own book when possible, because usually, and I can think of an exception to this, but usually his intonation will better fit the text. And also you don't have to worry about the author mispronouncing words that an actor doesn't know.
Yeah, that's true. I've done many, many audiobooks, and it can be difficult to really get into the mind of the author. That's for sure. All right, heading back to the phones now at 888-318-7884. Billy is in Connecticut, and he's online, too. Hey, Billy, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hello, can you hear me?
Yes, what's your question?
Awesome. Okay, so here's my question. So right now I'm taking a high school Catholic doctrine class, and we've been talking about philosophy and the principle of non-contradiction. And it really kind of seems like this course is holding the principle of non-contradiction above God, because we use it partially to like define or describe his nature. But non-contradiction is something that we perceive through the law that God made. And it's clear that God is above the law, because obviously the creator is above his creation, and see through like miracles and stuff that, you know, he can go against the law of non-contradiction. So my question is, basically, how can we use something that God created to define God?
Okay. So you're wrestling with an alternate version of a problem that's actually been around in philosophy for about 2,400 years. This problem, and it's a little different than the version you're using, but the original version of this problem is often called the Euthyphro problem. And that's because it's discussed in Plato's dialogue, The Euthyphro. And in that dialogue, Socrates has a conversation with some people in which they discuss the nature of goodness. And one of the proposals that's made is, because this is in a pagan context, one of the proposals that's made is whatever is good or pious is just whatever is loved by the gods. And so goodness is what's loved by the gods. Other people, though, would say, well, wait, is it good because the gods love it, or do the gods love it because it's good? If you say, if you take one view, then you could say, well, it seems that the gods are above goodness because goodness is whatever they command. But on the other hand, if that seems a little counterintuitive, because we want to say that the gods are themselves good and that goodness is not arbitrary. And So in that case, you could say, well, no, the gods only command the things which actually are good. And therefore, that would then lead to another issue, which is, well, then that seems to make goodness superior to the gods. And so this is essentially applying the same kind of logic that you're exploring in the realm of logic. It's applying the same kind of reasoning process to moral considerations. And like a lot of Plato's dialogues, it ends kind of inconclusively with, especially his early dialogues, it ends kind of inconclusively without a good resolution to, are things good because the gods love them, or do the gods love them because they are good? Well, when Christianity came along, Christian thinkers had the same issue. Is something good because God commands it, or does God command it because it's good? And the classic solution that's been arrived to for the Euthyphro problem in a Christian context is that goodness is itself rooted in God's nature. So there's not an independent standard of goodness that's separate from God and superior to God. But on the other hand, goodness is not arbitrary. If something's fundamentally good, it's rooted in God's nature. That's the ultimate determiner of whether something is good, is whether it's in accord with God's nature. And so God himself is the source of moral goodness. And the same thing applies to the laws of logic, including the law of non-contradiction. The laws of logic are not created, so they're not arbitrary, and God is bound by them, but they are rooted in God's nature as well, and so they therefore are not a separate, independent, and superior standard. So God does not violate the laws of morality because he himself is the source of morality, and it's not arbitrary. It's rooted in his eternal nature. And in the same way, God doesn't violate the laws of logic because they are rooted in his divine nature, which is eternal and unchanging. And so historically, down through the ages, theologians like St. Thomas Aquinas would say God doesn't violate the law of non-contradiction, or is bound by it because his own nature requires it. And thus, Aquinas would say that the only things God can't do are things that involve logical contradiction. So God couldn't make a square circle. He couldn't make a four-sided triangle. He couldn't do things like that because those things cannot possibly correspond to any entity in the real world. They're just gibberish. When you look at them and you think about what would a four-sided triangle mean, it's a nonsensical idea, and because the terms contradict each other, and thus they involve what's called a logical contradiction. So Aquinas would say that God could actualize anything that's logically possible, but he can't actualize anything that involves a logical contradiction because his own eternal nature is non-contradictory. And so when we look at things that violate the laws of nature or supersede the laws of nature in various ways, like miracles, they don't involve a logical contradiction. If God turns water into wine, well, it was water and now it's wine, but it's not both at the same time somehow. So there's no contradiction involved logically. We just have a transformation. And even though that's not something that ordinarily happens in nature, precisely because it doesn't involve a logical contradiction, it's something that God can bring about by his omnipotence. And so that's how I would sketch a general response to the question. I would say that God is bound by the law of non-contradiction because the law of non-contradiction is something that's just part of God's nature. It's eternal, it's uncreated, and consequently, it is something that applies to God as well as us.
Does that make sense, Billy?
Yeah, it does. Thank you.
No problem.
Hey, Billy, I love the fact that you're actually studying this. What grade are you in school?
So I'm a senior.
A senior, yeah. It sounds like a senior level class. Hey, Billy, thank you so much for the question. We appreciate that.
Thank you.
888-31-TRUTH is the number, and Lisa is in Philadelphia. She's on line 3. Hey, Lisa, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hello.
Hi.
I'm actually in the middle of reading the Bible as a Catholic book. I love it. It's a great book.
Thank you.
It was my birthday present. So
oh, happy birthday.
So didn't let me down there. I was a little past that now. Right. But anyway, I wanted to call because I really love the argument that when Jesus calls the Blessed Mother woman, it refers to her being, you know, the new Eve and things like that. My question is, what about when Jesus calls other women woman? And so how is that different from what he calls her? And I tried to look up, you know, the Greek, and it looks like it's the same word they're used. So I don't know what the difference is.
Yeah. So you will hear sometimes Catholic apologists get enthusiastic about the fact that Jesus calls his mother woman, and they'll link that to the fact that Mary is the new Eve. And I think that's a valid thing to do. I'll get into reasons for why. I think it is a valid thing to do, but I think that sometimes in presenting that to the public, there are some steps that get left out, and the impression can be conveyed that merely the fact he calls her woman proves she's the new Eve. And that's not the case. In Greek, words have what are called cases. And one of the cases is what you use when you're addressing someone directly. Like if I were to say caller to you because you're calling on the phone, in Greek, I would have to put the word caller into what's called the vocative case, which is where you're evoking someone, you're talking directly to someone. And so whenever you see a word in the vocative case in Greek, it means that this is a term that's being used to directly address someone. And we see when we read the Greek New Testament that we find both the word man and the word woman being used in the vocative case to address people. And the reason I mention the vocative case is because if you just look up the word for man or woman in a Greek dictionary, it's not going to be in the vocative case. That's a special form of it. The word for person is anthropos, but when you make it vocative to talk to somebody directly, it becomes anthrope. And similarly, if you look up the word for woman, the word for woman is gune, but when you put it in the vocative, if you're going to address somebody as woman, it becomes gunai. And so if you see these different forms in the Greek New Testament text, that's what's going on. So don't be confused. The one you want to focus on when you're looking at a direct address where someone is calling someone else woman is gunai. And Jesus not only uses gunai for his mother twice, he uses it when he addresses the Syrophoenician woman. He uses it when he addresses the woman with a hemorrhage. He uses it to address the high priest, or Peter uses it to address the high priest servant girl. Jesus uses it to address the Samaritan woman at the well. Two angels use it to address Mary Magdalene. Jesus uses it to address Mary Magdalene. Paul uses it to address an individual wife among his readers. Paul uses it to address the wives in his audience. And he uses it in another case to address the wives in his audience. So this was not something that was always associated with Eve. This term woman, used as a form of direct address, was actually common in ordinary Greek speech in the first century, at least among Jewish Christians, because we see it being used repeatedly in their circles in the New Testament, not just for Mary. So as a result, I would say just because the word gunai gets used for Mary, that doesn't prove that she's the second Eve any more than it proves that this Syrophoenician woman or the woman with a hemorrhage is the new Eve. So it's not the word itself that tells you about Mary's role as the new Eve. You have to put it together with other things we know about Mary, either from the immediate context in John's gospel, where this term gets used twice, or with other things we know about Mary. So it's I think it's defensible that when Jesus uses Gunai for Mary, it does have echoes that he's certainly aware of her role as the second Eve, but it's not just the use of the word itself that tells you that. You have to put it together with other things we know about Mary, either from the immediate context in John or from other sources of information about Mary.
Lisa, great question. Does that help you?
Thank you. Yes, it does.
By the way, if you want to look up the passages I just mentioned, as well as a broader discussion of this, Google my name, Jimmy Akin, and was Jesus dissing his mother when he called her woman? Because that's the other thing that some people say, is that by saying woman, he was dissing her, and he's not doing that either.
You got it, Lisa? All right. Okay, thanks, Lisa. We appreciate that call. And that leaves a line open for you now, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. And next up after the break, we're going to be heading to Peoria, Florida, and then Illinois back again. So a lot of great calls still to come here on Catholic Answers Live, and room for your call with Jimmy Akin as well. We'll be right back.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Every Catholic has heard the challenge. How can you believe that? Don't you know the Bible says? It's a challenge we have to meet. If we can't reconcile apparent contradictions between Scripture and Catholic teaching, how can our faith survive? And if we can't answer our Protestant brothers and sisters, how will they ever come to embrace the fullness of the faith? In Meeting the Protestant Challenge, apologist Carlo Broussard gives you the knowledge and tools you need to answer 50 of the most common Bible-based objections to Catholicism. Be prepared to give an answer. Order your copy of Meeting the Protestant Challenge today by calling 844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Hi, this is Dr. David Anders. If you just don't understand something about the Catholic faith, Call to Communion is the show for you. Join us Monday at 2 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
It's 2 hours of Jimmy Akin on this open forum for Thursday. Here's the number, 888-318-7884. I'm Sherry Brownrigg. And Jimmy, I see those calls are stacking up, so back to the phones we do. No rest for you, my friend. All right. Here's Timothy in Peoria, and he's on line four. Timothy, you're on with Jimmy Akin.
Hey, Jimmy. So I had a question about, I guess, the idea that the Bible is a Catholic book. I guess I wonder how that's justified when the Catholic Church didn't necessarily dogmatically define even the canon of Scripture until the Council of Trent, and where you, before that, you even have certain church fathers in the first couple centuries before any of the main councils that even talked about the Scriptures, they reference Scripture. Is that arrogant of them to say such a thing without a dogmatic definition from the Church? Or is that right on their part because there's still Scripture in circulation apart from the Church dogmatically defining it?
Okay. So let's deal with the first question first. The Bible is a Catholic book in multiple senses. It's a Catholic book in terms of the Old Testament because the books of the Old Testament were handed down to us by the original Catholics, by the 12 apostles and their associates. They were handed down to us as Christians, as authoritative for our faith. They were the original leaders of the Catholic Church. And so in regard to the books of the Old Testament, it's a Catholic book because they were handed down to us by the original Catholic leaders. In terms of the New Testament, those books were actually written by the original Catholic leaders, by the apostles and their associates. Catholics then began copying the scriptures laboriously, letter by letter, word by word, page by page, book by book, for the entirety of the scriptures, and they thus preserved the books down through the ages. We wouldn't have these books if they hadn't been copied and recopied by Catholics who loved them and handed them on to us. Finally, the Bible is a Catholic book, or pre-finally, maybe I should say, the Bible is a Catholic book in that it was the Catholic Church that the Holy Spirit used to discern the canon of Scripture. That was a process that took time, and I'll touch back on this in just a moment, but it was through the Catholic Church that the Holy Spirit led the Christian world to discern the canon of Scripture. So the Bible is a Catholic book in that sense. It's also a Catholic book in the sense that it supports the Catholic faith. So in all those respects, the Bible is a Catholic book. In terms of the fact that the canon of Scripture wasn't infallibly defined until the 1500s, that didn't mean that people didn't have a knowledge of what was Scripture before then. One can have knowledge of something even in the absence of an infallible definition. And so beginning in the first century, the apostles and their associates handed on certain books to the church as Scripture, as authoritative for the Christian faith and as divinely inspired. And the people who had knowledge of the fact that this particular book is Scripture could naturally refer to it as Scripture. I mean, if the apostle Paul wrote a letter to my church and it was understood that this is an inspired book, this is Scripture, then I, as a recipient of that letter, could refer to it as such. I don't need to wait for an infallible definition. I already have knowledge that this is Scripture, and so it's entirely reasonable for me to go ahead and refer to it as such. Now, not everybody in the early church had a precise knowledge of exactly which books were and were not Scripture. As I talk about in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, this was something that happened in stages, and it happened sooner for some books than other books, even in the New Testament. I have a list, for example, based on the writings of Eusebius of Caesarea in the early 300s, where he lists the books of the New Testament as falling into three categories: those that everybody agrees on, those that are disputed by some, and then those that, like, only heretics claim should be in the New Testament. And some of the ones he puts in the middle category include things that are now in the New Testament, like the Revelation of John, or the book of James, or 2nd and 3rd John, or 2nd Peter. Those were ones that were still disputed in his day. Also, he includes some there that didn't end up making it in to the New Testament, like the Revelation of Peter, or the Shepherd of Hermas. Those were books that some people in his day thought were Scripture, but that others didn't. And so there was dispute about those. By the end of the 300s, you had a much greater consensus on exactly which books should be recognized as Scripture, and that consensus prevailed for the next 1,100 years. It was reaffirmed, for example, at the Council of Florence in the 1400s, but there wasn't a need to infallibly define it because there was no major movement opposing it. The church tends to only, and there are exceptions, but the church tends to only infallibly define things when there's a major movement opposing an important teaching. And it wasn't until the Protestant Reformation that you had a major movement opposing the inclusion of certain books in the canon. And so that's when the infallible definition got made. Sometimes people, including our Protestant friends, will be rather struck by the fact that the infallible definition of the canon wasn't made until the 1500s. And it is really startling from a Protestant perspective to think about going for 15 centuries without having an infallible, precise knowledge of exactly what belongs in Scripture and what doesn't. The reason that it's so striking from a Protestant perspective is that Protestantism holds that we need to form our doctrine by Scripture alone, without giving an authoritative role to tradition or to the magisterium. And if we're to form our doctrine by Scripture alone, then that creates an urgency to know exactly which books are Scripture and which are not. Because if you include even one book in Scripture that shouldn't be there, you're feeding false data into your doctrine. And if you omit even one book that should be there, you're depriving your doctrine of information God meant it to have. So if you're operating by Scripture alone, it's vitally important and critically urgent that you know exactly what belongs in Scripture. But if you're not doing your doctrine by Scripture alone, if you give an authoritative role to tradition or and to the magisterium, then it's not nearly as urgent. Because if a problem comes up, well, you may be able to solve it by appealing not to Scripture alone, but also you could solve it by appealing to tradition. And if the tradition's unclear and you can't solve it by appealing to tradition, that's why we have the magisterium of the church that God continues to guide. So the magisterium could settle it if tradition doesn't. And so because we don't use as Catholics sola scriptura, it simply wasn't as urgent to have the canon rigorously defined, because if a problem ever came up, it could be settled that Scripture alone wouldn't solve. It could be settled by tradition or by the magisterium. And it was only once you got a major movement opposing certain books of the Bible that it became necessary to give an infallible definition so Catholics could be confident, yes, we should look to these books as conveying the Word of God.
Timothy, thank you for that wonderful question and great answer, as always. Here's the number to call if you'd like to take that open phone line now. It's 888-318-7884. See if we can sneak in another question before our break here. Frank is in Florida, and he's on line 6. Frank, you're now on the air with Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy.
Howdy.
My question is, about a year ago, my stepson asked me to be the godfather of his son. Mm-hmm. I agreed to do it, happily. To my surprise, at the ceremony, I discovered that it was not a Catholic baptism.
Mm.
My question is, what are my responsibilities to this child? And I guess the second part of the question is, how does it differ, if it does differ, if he had been baptized Catholic?
Was this an Eastern Orthodox or other Eastern Christian baptism, or was it a Protestant baptism?
I'm not 100% sure, to be honest with you. Oh. I think it was like it was Christian. I think it was probably Protestant, you know, or non-denominational, or not really sure. I think it was probably Protestant.
Do you know the name of the church in which this baptism occurred?
What? No.
Okay.
No, it happened in another country.
Okay. Well, if it was an Eastern Orthodox baptism or another Eastern Christian baptism, then actually you could be a godfather for the child in the ordinary sense. In the case of Protestant baptisms, Catholics aren't authorized by canon law to serve as godparents, but they are authorized to serve as witnesses. So you could have legitimately served as a witness to the child's baptism, even if you weren't technically the godfather. Also, there's the fact that the term godfather is used somewhat loosely in culture, including in Catholic culture. There are, for example, places in Italy where it's my understanding that, you know, everyone in the community is considered, he's Goomba to him. He's the godfather of him. And everybody is kind of like an honorary godfather to everybody else, even though technically only one person is the legal godfather of the child. And so Catholic canon law wouldn't support the idea of you legally being godfather to this child, but it would say you could serve as a witness to this child's baptism, which you did. And it certainly doesn't prevent you from being like an honorary godfather or being a mentor to the child or, you know, providing a Christian witness to the child and, you know, helping the child to grow in the Christian faith. You can certainly do that because you can do that for anybody. So you may not legally be the child's godfather in terms of Catholic canon law, but you can still play a positive role in the child's life.
What do you think, Frank?
All right, thank you.
All right, great. Appreciate that call. And, okay, break time for us, but we still have a lot more to come here on Catholic Answers Live. Christine and Emma, you are up next, and here's the number in case you want to line up to get on the air with Jimmy. It's 888-318-7884. We'll be right back here on Catholic Answers Live.
We're ready and waiting for your call today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you love sharing the gospel and want to learn to be more effective? Join the St. Paul Street Evangelization Online School of Evangelization. You will learn to build bridges of trust and make disciples by befriending strangers, proclaiming the gospel, inviting people to the church, and praying with others. We'll ask for a pledge of financial support, but if you are unable to give, we'll give you a membership at no cost. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Ever wonder about the power of prayer? St. John Chrysostom states that prayer in converse with God is a supreme good. It is a partnership and union with God. As the eyes of the body are enlightened when they see light, so our spirit, when it is intent on God through prayer, is illumined by His infinite light. Let God's infinite light be your guiding light. Ask Him to guide you daily in your prayer, work, recreation, home life with family, and your friendships.
You're listening to Catholic Answers Live. It's the Open Forum Edition. Jimmy Akin is here for 2 hours. We are getting close to the end of this hour, but there's a lot more Jimmy next hour as well, and of course those great answers. Before we head back to the phones, I want to tell you about a free course that you have got to sign up for. It's from Jimmy Akin, and it's The Bible is a Catholic Book. But do you know why? Well, you can let Jimmy teach you today. Sign up for this free course right now at Catholic.com. Just click on Jimmy Akin's free video course. It's a little tile near the bottom of the page, and you can enroll right now, and it is free. Wow, I love free stuff, especially when it is just chock full of great stuff like you pack into this one, Jimmy. So kudos to you.
Thank you.
Ready to hit the phones again?
Absolutely.
Okay, because we have Christine. She's listening to 88.1 FM in Illinois. And Christine, you're on the air with Jimmy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
So I have a question about one of the prayers at Mass. Before communion, we say, Lord, I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof, but only say the word and my soul shall be healed.
Mm-hmm.
I know I'm a sinner, and I know that I don't, like, even when I sin, I never meet the criteria of a mortal sin because I never turn my back on God.
Good for you.
So my question is, I have faith that that prayer heals me.
Mm-hmm.
So why do I need to go to confession?
Well, you only need to go to confession if you've committed a mortal sin. So if it's true that you never commit a mortal sin, then you don't need to go to confession. You may still choose to go to confession if you find it gives you spiritual benefit, but extra sacramental acts of repentance, including that prayer in the Mass and including the penitential rite at the beginning of Mass, or anytime you just turn your heart away from a venial sin and say, God, I want to follow you, that of itself affects the reconciliation between you and God that's needed. You were never out of a state of grace. And so you don't have to worry about that if it's not a mortal sin. Jesus gave us the sacrament of confession principally to deal with mortal sin. when we have fundamentally turned our backs on God and done something gravely contrary to His will with adequate knowledge of its moral character and with deliberate consent. We just said, I'm going to do this anyway. I know it's wrong. And so He also gave it to us to help us out and help us grow spiritually, but it's only required if you've actually committed a mortal sin. Sometimes people think, oh, I have to go to confession every year at Easter or approximately Easter time. That's actually not true. What's required at Easter is confessing your mortal sins. So if you haven't committed any mortal sins, you wouldn't need to go to confession. Now, in my experience, only very, really holy people may go a whole year without a mortal sin, but it can happen. And if that's the case for you, then you wouldn't need to go to confession. But if someone has committed mortal sins, then they would, because Jesus, you know, came to the disciples immediately after the resurrection and instituted the sacrament of confession. He obviously means for us to use it in at least some circumstances. And over the course of time, the Holy Spirit has guided the church to recognize that when we are required to use confession is when it's a mortal sin. But for other venial sins, we don't have to use it, though we may if it helps us.
Christine, thank you so much for that wonderful question. Jimmy, I'm so glad that she asked that because I have a feeling a lot of folks might be thinking about that as well. Mm-hmm. Jimmy, I have to correct myself on something. I thought you were on next hour, and you're not. Mark Brumley is on next hour.
Yeah.
So you were probably thinking, what is she talking about? I need to go do something else. So, yeah, nope. You'll be free to go at the top of the hour, but it will still be an open forum.
Yeah.
And Mark Brumley will be answering questions next hour. So sorry about that, folks. All right, heading now to Idaho. Emma is there. Emma's on line two. And Emma, you're on the air with Jimmy Akin.
Hi.
Hi.
So I'm not Catholic, but I love your show, and you've convinced me on certain subjects. But This one is a couple. I want to know where holy water came from. And do people drink it? Is it a sin to drink? What would happen if you drink it? Just kind of, it's a mystery to me.
Okay. Well, holy water is an institution that dates back to Old Testament times. It's actually referred to in the five books of Moses. I'm blanking on, is it in Deuteronomy or Numbers? But it is mentioned in the Old Testament. And it's something that has continued to be used down through the Christian age. Obviously, various rituals involving water were very important in Judaism, including the different ceremonial washings that were involved. Then at the time of the New Testament, there was John's baptism, which preceded Christian baptism. Then Jesus instituted Christian baptism. And Christians have continued to use water in a variety of different ritual ways, just like it was used in the Old Testament and as it was used in the New Testament. One of the things that Christians have discerned is that if you're going to use water for a holy purpose, then you ought to set it apart for that purpose. You ought to consecrate it to God for that purpose. And that's really what the idea of consecration is. When you consecrate something, you set it apart from ordinary things. And so what will happen when the church makes holy water today is a priest or a deacon will say a prayer over the water and ask God to consecrate it for His service. So now this water has been set apart from ordinary water so that it can be used to serve God. And thus, under ordinary circumstances, the water that's used in baptism will be holy water. But it can also be used for other things because since it's set apart for the service of God, it can be used for other legitimate purposes connected with God, like asking for His blessings. And so, for example, when Catholics enter or leave a church, there's typically some holy water there by the door, and they will dip their fingers in that holy water and then make the sign of the cross on themselves in memory of their baptism, where holy water was applied to them, but also asking God to give them his blessings now, both to give them his blessings as they enter the church and to give them his blessings as they leave the church. People also use holy water in other situations. Sometimes people drink holy water. That's not one of its most frequent uses, but as long as one is doing it reverently and asking God to bless you by drinking the holy water, there's nothing wrong with doing that. Holy water is also used to sprinkle other things to ask God's blessings on them. So, for example, you could have a priest come over to your house and bless your house, and as part of doing that, he would likely sprinkle holy water on different parts of your house to ask God to give his blessings to your house and the people who live within it.
Emma, thank you so much for that call. How long have you been listening to Catholic Answers Live?
Oh, like 4 or 5 years.
Uh-huh. Oh, wow. Awesome. Okay. Well, keep listening because we're here for you. Keep calling in, too.
Yeah.
If you have any questions. All right. Thanks, Emma. God bless you. Here's Johnny in California. Johnny, you are on the air with Jimmy Akin.
Good afternoon. My question is regarding Tobit's death. I was wondering why in Catholic versions they have different ages. And also in the King James, he has a completely different age and a different birth, too. But I was wondering why that is.
I'd have to do some checking to answer specifically. But basically, when this kind of thing happens, it's usually due to what's known as a manuscript difference. In the ancient world, as I talk about in my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, every word of every page of every book of Scripture had to be hand copied. And so the copyists, even though they would do their best to copy exactly what was written in front of them, sometimes they'd make mistakes. Partially, this happens in the case of the Hebrew Scriptures because some of the Hebrew letters look a lot like other Hebrew letters. For example, the Hebrew letter Yod looks almost identical to the Hebrew letter Vav. A Yod or a Y and a Vav or a V are identical, except you just extend the stroke down a little bit farther for a V than you do a Y. And so because a lot of the Hebrew letters look very similar, it could be easy for a copyist to write the wrong letter. So for example, if he's got a text in front of him that's giving the ages for some people in a genealogy, let's say, he might see a Vav, a V, and accidentally write it as a Y. Or he might see a Y and accidentally write it as a V. And because the Hebrew letters also doubled for numbers, that would mean he accidentally wrote the wrong age for the person in his new copy of the genealogy. And this is something we see happening in different manuscripts of the Old Testament. Scholars have developed a science known as lower criticism or textual criticism to try to trace the original meaning, what the first copies of the text originally said before the copyists made little mistakes like this. But they're not always 100% sure, and each group of translators of the Bible has to decide which of the readings from the manuscripts they're going to use in their translation. And so that's why different translators will have slightly different numbers for some of these ages. And, you know, fortunately for us, this doesn't affect the substance of the faith. That's one of the things that we're very fortunate with. We have so many ancient manuscripts that these little variants are ones we can control for, and none of them affect points of faith. None of them affect, you know, doctrines like, is Jesus God, or something like that. But they are matters of scholarly debate when it comes to these little bitty things like this.
Johnny, does that help?
Yes, it does. Excellent answer. Thank you very much.
No problem.
Well, you are welcome. All right. So here's the number, 888-318-7884. And Jimmy, we don't have time to take another question before we get to the... I know. Well, you could stay an extra hour.
Well, then I would consume Mark Brumley's time, and I don't want to do that. I want him to have his chance.
especially after you gave that very nice quote about the Bible is a Catholic book. Yeah. So if you want to call in and talk with Mark Brumley, well, you can do that because Mark will be on next hour. It's 888-318-7884. And to those callers who are actually hanging on the line right now, please know that we will be getting to you as soon as we get back. So hang on. Okay, here's that number, 888-318-7884. Jimmy, nice working with you.
Likewise. It's always a pleasure, Sherry.
Indeed it is. And look forward to doing that soon as well. So, all right, at the top of the hour, more to come, though, on Catholic Answers Live. Please stay with us.